sure you want me to thank. I'm so blessed by all of the worship every Sunday, but particularly that God has gifted us with so many talented musicians and singers. What a gift of the Lord. It's a privilege for us to get to know you by name. Thanks for being patient with us. You've always got to say your name first because it's going to take a while. But I'm also discovering that beyond or behind the names are some hidden treasures. For example, we discovered in the week that Nicola, who's newly back from honeymoon with Erica, he makes the finest brown bread, better than you can buy in Delays. So remember that. And then if you're looking for a guide around Brussels, then Martina is just the most fascinating guide. She can give you the history of every place in Brussels. So remember Martina. I'm sure that there are others as well. Well, if you've been feeling left out, if you've not been with us over the last couple of weeks, you don't have to feel left out because technology is a great thing. And the sermons are all up on the web. And the kind of loose thread that we're following, I've called Promises to Live By. And last week particularly, we began a short two-part series on affliction. And it's my desire not to preach for the sake of preaching, which can be very easy, but to know that this is what God wants. And several of you came to me, and I appreciate that, after last Sunday and said how much this was God's word to you. So all the glory goes to him. Last week, we saw that affliction is good. I don't know what affliction you're going through, but as far as God is concerned, affliction is good because it pulls you back onto God's path. We're prone to wander, and we need to be pulled back again and again. It chisels God's plan into your life. God has a clear agenda for you and me. It's that we might become more and more like the Son of his love. And God has a way of pulling us back onto that path. And then, of course, affliction teaches us that God is faithful. We want to carry on, and I want to take you back to the same text, Romans chapter 8. We're going to read, really I'm using verse 28 as an anchor text, but I'd like you to see the context as well. So from Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, Lord, how humbled we are by your love for us. How overwhelmed we are by your grace for us. How taken we are by your mercy towards us. That all that we have needed in this past week, you have provided in and through the Son of your love, Jesus Christ. How we thank you today for the gospel. How we thank you that it is through our lives that in a real sense, you make the gospel believable and beautiful. How we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. We've sung about him today. We don't only want to sing about him or hear about him. Oh God, we want to be more like him, that we may live for you in this week and for your glory. Help us, we pray. Amen. the artist put his finishing touches to the masterpiece. It had been an honor to work at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It was the highlight of his life. And as he stood high up on the platform, he tilted his head and he examined his work, as artists sometimes do. He then began to edge back bit by bit so that he could see the whole. And suddenly his feet were at the edge of the platform. Happily for him, one of his assistants saw it, and he faced a choice. Either he could cry out, which would cause the artist to look back and fall, or he could do something far more drastic. Without hesitation, the assistant dipped the paintbrush in the paint, and he flung it at the artist's work. The artist was enraged and he jumped forward to confront his assistant. And only then did it dawn upon him. The ruin of his work meant the saving of his life. The worst thing that could happen was something upon which he could look back and thank God. Now, brothers and sisters, maybe you can identify with a little of that. It's a true story. It's from one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, but it really illustrates what Paul is saying here in verse 28. I don't know about you, but left to myself, I'm wired to think that all trials and afflictions are from Satan, and I want to spend my life trying to avoid them. Nobody alive asks for affliction. Nobody I know embraces affliction for affliction's sake. But what if God's plan was to use the worst suffering in my life to achieve his plan A? What, as somebody has put it, if affliction is the diamond dust that heaven polishes its jewels with? You know, if we believe that the Lord is both sovereign, which he is, and all-powerful, he wouldn't be God otherwise. If it is true, as Job says, as he thinks of God, that you can do all things, Job 42 and verse 2, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Beyond that, if there's evidence in our lives today, if we know that our God is too wise to make a mistake and too good to be unkind, here are some more reasons that the Bible gives for affliction being good. I want you to notice that every affliction is good because you learn contentment. You learn contentment through affliction. Everything that I'm saying today really revolves around how you understand that word good in Romans 8 and verse 28. Ask most people today and they describe the good life as what they think of as the happy life. Remember the song by Frank Sinatra? Oh, the good life, full of fun, the ideal. And the implication, the philosophy, the worldview behind that song is, how can you really have a happy life if your health isn't what it should be, if your bank account isn't bursting at the seams with more and more euros, and if your plans are not working out as you thought? Now, I read the Bible, and I see in my Bible that Paul is making it very clear that this life isn't about how the world understands the good life. Take away one of the O's in good and add L-Y at the end, and you've got good as God sees it. Godly. Happiness isn't in the good life, it's in the godly life. Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man or woman or the young boy or the young girl who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked. And his delight is in the law. And the law is the expression of who God is. It's his character. It's another way of saying who delights in God, and on God he meditates day and night. And you know, if the Lord is shaping you and me to be godly, then I want to say that blessedness or contentment isn't going to come apart from affliction. On the contrary, it's in the crucible of adversity that God forges a heart that is glad in him. I'm thinking of another passage where Paul puts it so well, and we're going to be studying the book of Philippians in detail in September. But in fact, Philippians 4 verses 11 and 12 is a great illustration of the good that comes through affliction. Read it in the Bible. Philippians 4 verse 11, Paul says, I have learned
to be content. And the word there is self-sufficient, sufficient, whatever the circumstances. And in case we've misheard it, Paul goes on to say, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether living in plenty or living in want.
I'm glad about that, aren't you? Because for one, it reminds us that none of us are naturally content. Do we have to prove that today? I want you to think of your heart this past week and the areas where you attempted to be discontent with God's providence in your life. Maybe it had to do with your spouse. He or she didn't do what you liked when you wanted, and you felt yourself tempted to say, you know, I deserve better. Or maybe that person at work that you were counting upon to make your life easier, but in fact, he or she is making your life worse. The Lord has a way of putting us in situations which get us out of our comfort zone. So how does the Lord teach contentment? Not through the times in my life when everything is falling into place, but in the many instances when they don't seem to come together and I think to myself, this is a mess. And often through affliction. You come with me for a moment to a significant time in the history of the people of God, the history of the nation of Israel, when they were in sore need of contentment. God's rescued them out of Egypt. They've seen his awesome power in the plagues. Can you imagine if you were there watching with awe as the waters of the Red Sea are parted and God leads them through, and they can't believe it when they can't believe their eyes when they see the water flowing back and the host of the Egyptian army with their horses and chariots being swallowed by the power of God? Are they happy? Well, after getting on a high and singing Miriam's song in Exodus 15, they sing another song. It's a song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. They're in the wilderness. And God takes them to Elim where there are 12 springs of water. Can you believe this? Every day. Every day he gives them enough manna and quail. And twice as much as they need on the before the Sabbath. And you think that they've learned to find all their joy in God. And they've had God's word. And they've had it in great doses through Moses. But is it enough? No. And God brings tribulation into their lives, and a journey that should have taken 11 days takes 40 years. It's not the distance that was standing between them and the promised land. It was their own hearts. And they came to realize, I presume later, that what we think of as a waste, those years in the wilderness, God has used. God has prepared us through adversities so that when we come into the promised land, we can come in saying we are satisfied with God and we're satisfied with God alone. And I ask you, doesn't God do the same with you and me? Martin Luther said, were it not for tribulation, I would not understand the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, he's saying that you can hear sermons and you can go to the word. There is nothing like adversity to make the word real in your life. And it also helps us to see affliction in the right color, doesn't it? What do you do when you go through affliction and God proves himself through it? Do you say thanks and then forget? Or do you look back on your trials as something you'd rather forget? Or do you see them as the way that God uses his rod and staff in your life to show you that he is more than enough and sufficient and altogether beautiful? Just before they come to the promised land, Moses says to the people of God in Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you. And he humbled you by causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna to teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we sometimes think that the every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord is the word of Scripture, but it's more. It's more. It's the word of providence. How does God teach the Israelites to be dependent on him and content with him? How does he teach us? Very often by bringing hunger into our lives, saying, don't forget me. And Christian, isn't it true that it's often through pain or loss
that you begin to see that Jesus is more and all that you need. As Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do everything. I can be satisfied in my life, in these circumstances, through him who gives me strength.
But how do we get to that point? Well, if none of us are naturally content, then it's through affliction that we see what I'm calling sweetness in God's sovereignty. And that's what Paul wants us to see in Romans 8. The good that he speaks of includes being content. And I just want you to think about that. As we live in this confusing world, tossed around very often by various trials, how are you going to be content? How are you going to be an ambassador for Jesus unless you are convinced that your life is not random? Unless you are certain that it is God who gives both good and bad. Now, that's not an easy one. Is God behind the illness that zaps me? Behind the treatment that drains me? Is he behind losing my job so that sometimes I've got to struggle from one month to another? A few months ago, my brother-in-law, Albie, lost his job. And if he didn't find temporary work, which he did, and it's now permanent, he would have been tempted, as many are, to say, well, God doesn't care. And you see, I'm so grateful for Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14, where the writer expands on how God sovereignly uses the bad times in our lives. And we must all get there. Here's a verse, write it on a card, put it on your car or in your home. The Bible says, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. Because God has made the one as well as the other. And that's a bullet, isn't it, that demolishes the idea that Christians are never afflicted. And that, to some degree, is how Job's friends reasoned when he lost most of his family and his health and his wealth. And one of his friends went even further and suggested to him that by our righteous living, we could somehow manipulate God to sparing us any suffering. And can you believe that at one stage, Eliphaz, his friend, says, Job 4, verse 7, who being innocent ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? And that teaching is alive and well today. I would call it formula living. You live a godly life, and God will reward you with no affliction. And yet, if you read the book of Job, you will see that it's only through affliction that upright Job learns that you don't have to have everything to live the good life. Are you learning that? Are you learning that? Last week I asked some of you whether you were really looking forward to winter, and I was a bit taken aback when some of you said yes. It must have been because of that heat wave that we're having. I'm going to ask those same folk again in December. But in an article called All Honey Would Harm Us, Thomas Brooks says this: the life of a Christian is filled up with interchanges of sickness and health, weakness and strength, want and wealth, disgrace and honor, crosses and comforts, miseries and mercies, joys and sorrow, mirth and mourning. All honey, he says, would harm us. It is best and most for the health of the soul that the warm south wind of mercy and the cold north wind of adversity do both blow upon it, that is our lives. And though every wind which blows shall blow good to the saints, yet certainly their sins die most and their graces thrive best. How? When they are under the frigid, drying, nipping north wind of calamity, as well as under the warm, nourishing south wind of mercy and prosperity. You may not find yourself in a place where you can thank God for your trial, but do thank God that you have a Father who's not giving you honey all the time so that you may learn that he's enough. Every affliction is good because you learn contentment through it, but then it's good because it produces, and I just love this, it produces the comfort that makes you a comforter. You know, if affliction produces contentment, there's another aspect to the good that comes into this. I think it's very easy in the age in which we live to think of this good in an individualized kind of way. You go through your trial and you say,
I can take comfort that even though I don't know what's going on, thank you, Lord, that you're growing me. The question is, how is the Lord growing you? Does he use what I go through so that I might be a blessing to others? So we go from the general to the specific. The good that comes through the affliction, verse 28 of Romans 8, is qualified in verse 29. It is the good of being predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, what does that look like? Well, God is doing you good when he helps you to see that no suffering is wasted. You know, there's nothing worse than waste, is there? About 7 years ago, I found myself frustrated beyond measure. Hunley and I were trying to read a map. We were in the Israeli city of Haifa, which is a very pretty city. It's a harbor city. And had we read the map properly, I'm not saying who hadn't read the map properly, we would have started at the top because it's made up of many different stairs, thousands and thousands of steps. And we would have wound down the steps and ended at the harbor. But we started at the harbor. And all I can say is that it was a real trial of my sanctification. Literally hundreds of steps. So that when we got to a store at the top, we had to buy t-shirts. We were drenched. Halfway through the suffering, I confess I wondered whether we should turn back. But what spurred us on? It was those little glimpses as we looked down. And when we got to the top, none of that sweat and none of that physical activity was wasted. If you've done any climbing in the Alps, you know what I'm talking about. When you get up to the top, it's worth it all. There was comfort in knowing that in some way, even the pain makes the destination more glorious and more wonderful. And isn't that how it is in the Christian life? You don't just arrive at likeness to Jesus. No, it's preceded by trials to your faith, challenges. And if our life was made up of random events, we'd have no comfort. But if I know that my life has been arranged by God to make me like the Son of his love and to make others glad in him, it makes all the difference when I get up on a Monday and go out to work. And you know that helps us. Maybe as you hear, you don't see clearly how the Lord is shaping you. Did Jesus not say to his disciples when they were perplexed? John 13, verse 7. You don't realize now what I'm doing, but afterwards you will understand. He was saying to them, the true comfort doesn't come when you try and work out the whys and wherefores of affliction. It comes when you're trusting the heart of God, even when you're not sure about what his hand is doing. Anybody here ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Progress, great book. Written by John Bunyan. Worth reading, worth reading. What you may not know is that John Bunyan was imprisoned for 13 years because of his, simply for preaching the gospel and his stand for the Bible. And what added to his grief while he was in prison, and prisons in those days were nothing like prisons today where there's some measure of comfort, what added to his grief was his blind daughter Mary. She would stumble to the prison with food because they didn't really feed the prisoners well at all. And he was haunted by what might happen to her, a penniless blind woman, if he died in prison. Where did he get any comfort in his soul? May I quote him? Afflictions, he says, are governed by God, both as to their time and their number and their nature and their measure. It is Jesus, your best friend, who dearly loves you, who appoints all your providences, who orders them all, who overrules, who moderates, and will sweeten them all, and in his due time will make them profitable unto you. Why? That you shall one day have cause to praise and bless his name for them all. Bunyan saw that not one single of his afflictions were wasted, but that God would make them useful for the gospel. And he did. And he did. You know, there's comfort in knowing that no affliction is wasted. There's comfort as well in realizing that without affliction, you could not be the comforter that the Lord wants you to be. Can I bring you back to the good for which God is working everything together? I think we forget that the good is wrapped up in what God is doing in the gospel. And whatever God is doing in this world, I can tell you that he's preparing a love bride. He's preparing a church of all nations for his son. And what does that mean for us? It means that if we want to be the instruments that God uses to accomplish, then your every affliction is not just for the sake of affliction. It's that like the son of his love, like Jesus, you may be a true comforter to others. Now let me ask you, do you ever think of your witness? Do you ever think of evangelism in that way? We should be thinking about evangelism all the time, but it seems to me we often pray, you know, Lord, give me opportunities, and then what does he send? Sometimes he sends affliction. And the same man who writes Romans 8 writes these words about providence. He wouldn't have been who he was without affliction. Without affliction, Paul would have had a lot to say in Romans, but it's affliction that brought into his heart a gentleness and a tenderness that he might minister to others and that he might make the gospel beautiful and believable. And that's what affliction does. Now, I know we've got a family here from Canada. I spoke to them before the service, and they said that just before they came here, Todd and his family, that they'd traveled in the south of Ireland. And I remember traveling through the south of Ireland with Hunley in a very small Fiat. And I came to understand why it's called the Emerald Isle. We drove around the coast. We drove to the cliffs of Moher. And I was driving the small car by the seat of my pants, you know. Why? I couldn't see anything because it was just mist and fog all over the place. But hey, when the mist lifted, we saw the most beautiful green ever, Emerald Isle indeed. And I want you to think of the parallel of that. Think of those who've been of most comfort to you when you've gone through affliction, and ask yourself why. Was the comfort they brought to you the result of their knowledge of Bible verses as important as that is? Or was it that to you they were more like the Emerald Isle? That just as rain brings out the lush grass, then suffering and sorrow in our lives can bring us a depth and freshness that is a blessing to us. Affliction is good because it produces the comfort that makes us comforters. But let me end with this, and I'll be briefer today. Every affliction is good because it fuels the endurance that you need to finish well. You know, it's one thing to bear up when you're going through trial. That's commendable. But think of the greatest affliction that any man ever suffered. And I'm not thinking here of Paul or even of someone like Joseph. Could there be any greater affliction than Jesus endured? Our greatest affliction, and if we had a lifetime of afflictions, would be only a tiny fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of all the afflictions that Jesus endured. Now follow me. When Jesus suffered through all of his affliction, when he endured the pain of living a life without sin among sinners, when he was blasphemed and humiliated and jeered and tortured, when he was abandoned and denied by those he loved, when they stripped him naked and he lost every dignity as he was on the cross in Golgotha, did he simply bear up under affliction? Did he simply say, well, this is how it is. This is my lot in this life. I must do this. No. He persevered with joy, and he pursued joy in his affliction. Hebrews 12, verse 2, the Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's nothing passive about that. There's nothing passive about that. In fact, when I read that, I was reminded that that's the incentive for us to run the race with perseverance. How do you do it? How do you do it? You read Hebrews 12 when you go home, and you will read that as you are running your race, you must fix your eyes on Jesus, who pressed forward in the face of affliction. And despite his affliction, he finished well. And he did so. Why? Not that he might finish his own race well. He did so that you might finish the race that he has given you well, and that you might pursue joy in your affliction. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus' brother James puts it like this in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3.
These are the words of God, not my own. Considered pure joy, literally all joy. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, why? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. I don't know what God will do here at IBC. What I do know is that He wants us to have well-rounded lives. He wants us to be oozing with the fruit of the Spirit, that we may make the gospel believable and beautiful. He wants us to have an impact for Him. And as you know, no pain, no gain, no trials or tears, no triumphs. We've all heard of William Carey, who was called the founder of the modern missionary movement. He was a terrific man when it comes to perseverance and joy amidst affliction. You can read about his life sometime. It will be worth your while. What you may not know is that despite the many afflictions, which included him watching as a lifetime of work went up in flames, when a lot of his translating work just went up, burnt up in a fire, and one of his wives who was unsympathetic to him and in fact who suffered from some insanity. This same man went on to translate all or parts of the Bible into 40 languages or dialects in India. And it's as if each of those trials made him more resolved to finish well. And each affliction gave him a greater perseverance to help him finish the race marked out for him. But an equal and greater example of perseverance, I believe, is his sister. And in fact, we don't really know the name of his sister. We remember William Carey. In days when to be physically challenged was to be considered useless, she was confined to a bed. And she could have said, she could have been tempted to say, I can do nothing. Lord, what can I offer to you? What race can I run? What can I do? And every day for over 20 years, she runs the race and she gathers details about her brother. No emails in those days. And she prays. And not only do her afflictions fuel the endurance in her own life so that she may finish her race, since she is praying, her brother is being strengthened, and so her affliction is being used for good in her life and in the afflictions of others. And what encouraged me is that she does more than bear cheerfully her paralysis. She pursues joy in her affliction so that others may be made glad in the gospel. Your afflictions, my afflictions, not about us. Not about us. They're about something much greater and much more glorious. Brothers and sisters, there are two ways you can see your afflictions. Think about this in this week. You can see them as hindrances that keep you from doing what you would like to do. Or you can see them as God's gift to help you complete the race marked out for you. There's some South Africans in the congregation this morning. The world's largest and oldest ultramarathon is called the Comrades. It began in 1921. And when we watch it on TV, do you know who the real heroes are? They're not so much the guys who go through the line quickly and first. They're those who come in limping last and sometimes helped by their comrades. They've learned the art of enduring pain and progressing in spite of it. James Miller says this: there is a Christian art of enduring pain which we should seek to learn. The real goal is not just to endure the suffering which falls into our life. It's to bear it bravely without wincing, to pass through it patiently, even rejoicingly. Pain has a higher mission to us than to teach us heroism. We should endure it in such a way as to get something of spiritual blessing out of it. Pain brings to us, he says, some message from God, which we should not fail to hear. Pain is furnace fire, and we should always come out of this furnace with the gold of our graces gleaming a little more brightly. Every experience of suffering ought in some way to lift us nearer to God, to make us more gentle and loving, and to leave the image of Christ shining a little clearer in our lives. Are you living through your affliction Christianly? Christianly. 2,000 years ago, a man embraced suffering He embraced the race that was given to him by his Father. And with every step, those afflictions prepared him for the greatest affliction, the affliction upon his holy soul of the righteous anger of his Father. And none of it was wasted. The end of affliction was for him eternal glory. And one day all of our afflictions are going to be over for good and forever, and we shall live in that eternal day. But in the meantime, as he's preparing us here, don't despise your pain or your affliction. If God has made your cup sweet, thank him for it. Thank him for it. If he's made it bitter, drink it with grace and drink it in fellowship with your Savior, Jesus, who loves you. Let's pray. Lord, today we thank you for the hope that is within our hearts. It is not a hope that in this life everything will work out as we think for ourselves. It is the sure hope that Jesus, the Son of God, not only lived and died, but rose from the dead to prepare for us a place with him where we shall gaze into his eyes, and the afflictions that we endured here will not even be mere memories, because we will be taken up with the beauty of what we see. And until we come into our promised land, until we enter into heaven, then all of life here, all the chapters of our life, all the days, all the joys and the sorrows, all the afflictions and the high mountaintop experiences, all of them, the whole mix of them, are intended to prepare us for eternity and to make us like Jesus, the Son of your love. We're overwhelmed at your love towards us, Lord, and we ask that you help us in this week to be good ambassadors for you, despite the trials and afflictions that come our way, that the gospel might not only be made believable, but beautiful in the way that we live our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name.